With your Bibles open to Luke chapter 24, I'm going to hand it before you if you so choose. As I mentioned, we're nearing the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we've been considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ and several different appearances or proofs or evidences that he gave to his disciples concerning his resurrection. In this 24th chapter alone, we have an entire recounting, really, of that resurrection Sunday. It began in the morning when the women head to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices and ointments to mask the smell of a rotting corpse. But as they head to that tomb, they recognize Jesus is not there. They see a vision of angels who tell them he's not here, he's risen, just as he told you. And these women head back to the other disciples and report the good news, and they don't believe the women. But Peter and John, they booked it to the tomb and ran there as fast as they could. They peered in. They confirmed that the tomb was indeed empty, but they did not see Jesus. And then later on that Sunday, we have the disciples there in that upper room, still in disbelief, but pondering what's going on with these stories of the women from the angels. The tomb is empty, but no one has seen Jesus. Two disciples are leaving Jerusalem and heading to Emmaus, and on the way, Jesus speaks to them, although his identity, he hides it from them, and he unpacks the scriptures to them. And then he opens their mind, removes the blinders, and then they recognize who he is. And as soon as they recognize who it is, even though it is evening, they head back that 2 hours back to Jerusalem. And by the time they reach it back to Jerusalem, they enter into that room with the disciples, and the disciples tell them, before they can share their news, that Peter has seen the Lord. So on that Sunday, Peter's now seen the Christ, and now the upper room is continuing to speak about these resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine all the questions they're asking. So Jesus was walking with you on the way, and you didn't recognize him? How did you not recognize him? He was opening the scriptures to you. What scriptures did he open up to you? What exactly did he say? And you said he disappeared? Well, where did he go? Where is he now? And then the same thing with Peter. Where did you see him? What happened? What did he say? Where is he? And so as the disciples are all talking over each other, asking these questions, still wondering what is going on, in the midst of this discussion on that Sunday evening, now that it is dark, Jesus appears to them in the upper room. And we're going to consider that appearance here today as he appears to all the disciples later on that first day, that resurrection day. And what we're going to see is not only the appearance where Jesus is going to essentially ask them why they're still unbelieving after all that has transpired and all that he said even leading up to his resurrection. Why are you still marveling in unbelief? Not only that, but we're going to see a pattern. A pattern where the disciples, they see and they hear things, and they have evidence that Jesus is alive, but yet they still don't believe it. And then what the angels do and what Jesus does on the road and what Jesus does here in the upper room is open to them the scriptures. Because what they need is not more tangible evidence, but what they need is the word of God. And so the scriptures in these resurrection appearances continue to have a prominent place to aid in faith. And we'll also see a third ingredient here in this passage. Just like we see in the other passages, where Jesus opens their mind to recognize him, open their mind to believe the scriptures. And so it's these three things we're going to see: the evidence of Jesus appearing, the scriptures being opened, and then their minds being opened by divine grace. And there's much truth in here that we have to ponder and to consider and seek to apply to our own day and age. And so this is what we'll do. Let's look at verse 36. And I'm going to read from verse 36 down to verse 43. And we're going to continue, but I'm going to stop at verse 45 today. And then we're going to pick up verse 46 down to verse 49 next week as we consider Jesus commissioning his disciples. He's going to appear to them, he's going to show them proof that he's alive, and then he's going to send them out as his witnesses. So we'll consider the sending next week, because that really needs a whole message on itself. But we'll consider that appearance and him opening up the scriptures and opening up their minds here today. So look with me in your Bibles at Luke 24, starting in verse 36. Because as they were talking about these things, all these resurrection appearances and the witness of the ladies and of the disciples on the Emmaus Road and of Peter, as they're talking about all these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you, shalom." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So here we have Jesus appearing. We have him appearing to Peter. We have him appearing to the Emmaus Road disciples. And then here he appears to that entire group of disciples who have been reeling and really in despair and now in amazement and wonder this entire day. What is going on? What is up? What is down? What is truth? What are all these reports? What is happening? And as they were talking about these things and discussing among themselves, Jesus appears. It doesn't talk about a knock at the door. It doesn't talk about any kind of entry. It just says he stood there among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." Now, I would imagine that Jesus needed to raise his voice, even though he's saying peace or greetings, a customary way for a Jew to say greetings. "Hi, guys." He would have to, I would imagine, raise his voice because they're all there discussing all these things that have taken place. And so Jesus comes in and says, "Hello, peace to you." And rather than them being at peace, it reveals that they were startled and frightened because they thought they saw a ghost. Verse 37. So rather than be at peace, now they're frightened and amazed. They're terrified. And it might seem strange to us. Here they have been since early morning, hearing a report from the women, empty tomb, resurrected Lord, hearing an angel of visions, hearing these disciples from Emmaus, hearing from Peter himself, "I've seen the Lord." And now that Jesus is there, they think they've seen a ghost. They just don't believe it. They're afraid. And I believe this is so important for us to take time and notice these things. The disciples of Jesus Christ are not expecting the resurrection. This is not in their memory banks. It's not in their category. It's not something that they were saying, "I knew this would happen. This is just like he said." No, in fact, their tendency was to unbelief. And we might think poorly of them because they lack faith, even when Jesus is there in front of them. But I believe it points to us or reminds us of the reality of human nature. That humanity and human nature is not inclined to believe that people rise from the dead. We're just not bent that way. We just would not believe it if someone came in this meeting right now and said, "Hey, I died last week and now I'm here, I'm alive." Sure you were. We're not inclined to believe that. And neither were the disciples, even being with Jesus and hearing the reports of the women and of Peter and of the angels and the scriptures. They're simply not inclined to believe in the resurrection. It is fantastical. It's beyond belief. And I believe this calls us not only to be patient with these disciples, but it calls us to be patient as we seek to be witnesses in the world and evangelists for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we tell people that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and you must bow your knee to him and through him have forgiveness of sins and peace with God, that if they do not respond to the first time we tell this to them, that we ought not to cast them off and say, "What's wrong with you?" It is a hard thing for someone to believe that Jesus Christ has been risen from the grave. It is not natural. It is not according to our human nature. And we're going to see here later, it requires, in fact, divine grace to open up eyes and hearts to believe in the resurrection, even though the one who was dead is now alive and standing right in front of them. And look how the text continues at verse 37. They're startled, they're frightened, they thought they saw a ghost. And so Jesus speaks in verse 38, and he says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you afraid?" He says, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. Spirit does not have flesh and bones that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now notice how Jesus says, "Why are you frightened? Why are you looking as if you've seen a ghost? I'm here. It is I. I'm in flesh and blood, flesh and bone. You can come touch me and see." And I want you to notice what he says about their unbelief. He asks them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you afraid?" And he says, "And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In other words, the cause of their unbelief is not because of lack of evidence. He's standing right in front of them. This man who was dead is now talking to you. Okay, so it's not the evidence that has caused them to unbelief. It's not because it's obscured and they have this apparition and it's all just, you know, really dark and smoky. I'm not really sure. No, Jesus is right there in front of them. Touch me. See me. The problem of their unbelief is not a matter of their eyes. It's not a matter of their hearing. It's not a matter of their mental capacity to figure it out. The doubts are arising from their hearts. And that's where unbelief comes from. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a matter of the heart. Romans 1 teaches us that the evidence of God's existence is plain in creation. It's been plain ever since the foundation of the world, such that no one is without excuse. No one can legitimately come before God and say, "I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, there's not enough evidence for you." God will say, "No, no, the evidence was incredibly clear. The problem was your heart. The problem was you suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. The problem is you don't want to believe in God. You don't want to worship God or acknowledge him as God, give thanks to him as God." And so Jesus points this out. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Your unbelief is a problem of your heart. It's not a problem of the evidence. But he points to the evidence. He points to his hands and his feet, the scars, that he's flesh, that he's bone, that there's substance there. He invites them to come and to touch him, not just hear him and see him, but come and touch. And Jesus here is doing more than just affirming his physical resurrection. But he's also teaching us that his resurrection is in the same body. It is I myself. The same one who died is now standing before you alive. There's a continuity between his corpse, his dead body, and now his living body. It still bore the same scars and marks in his hands and his feet and his side. He had been healed. He had been transformed. He has now been given new life. He's not hobbling, wounded, and bleeding, but he still bears the marks of the crucifixion, showing a likeness of his body before death and then after life. I believe this is instructive not only for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it also is a pattern for our resurrection as disciples of Jesus. Some people wonder, will there be a resemblance between the resurrection body and our living body? And I would have to say, based on a text like this, that I believe so. That you'll be recognizable. That your resurrection body, for those who have died in Christ and have been risen again in him, will have a semblance and a likeness to our bodies as they are now. Now, who knows whether we'll bear the same scars and marks like our Lord Jesus Christ that might remind us of our sin. But I know that those who are blind will be able to see. Those who are lame will be made well. And so it is not as if you'll have these bodies that look like zombies in heaven. They'll be whole. They'll be complete. They'll be vibrant. They'll be full of life. But I believe there'll be a likeness to our bodies here on earth such that we'll be recognizable. And the recognition of this life is purposeful. The recognition of this life in the Lord Jesus Christ, see my hands and my feet, that you might know that I am he who was dead and is now alive. And Jesus Christ, when he is on his throne on that glorious day in the totality of his kingdom, when all his saints are there gathered, when the devil is destroyed, when death and sin have been cast in the lake of fire, he'll still bear the marks on his hands and his feet. And we'll know that this paradise, free from sin and free from death and free from disease, is all owing to him who bears the marks of the man who was slain. His crucifixion will still be held up as that pinnacle of all history, which has renewed heaven and earth and has reconciled us to this holy God. And so if God sees fit, the scars and the marks in our life would serve as a reminder of the grace of God, then I would imagine that God would keep those as a memorial and reminder for the great salvation that he has done. And so Jesus points them to his hands and his feet, and they touch him. But notice their response. Look at verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Now, before we get to Jesus' request for food, there's a very curious phrase in verse 41. Describes the disciples' reaction to Jesus' words and them touching his body, seeing the marks, feeling the scars, and it says they disbelieved for joy, and they marveled. Now, that's a curious phrase that I don't believe is in any of our regular day speech. So-and-so disbelieved for joy. What does that mean? And it says that they still disbelieved for joy and marveled. It's a very curious way to describe the attitude of the disciples. But I think it's fitting because you imagine this group who are in unbelief. They think that they saw a ghost, but yet they're touching him. They're touching this ghost. They're touching the Lord Jesus Christ. They see his scars and his wounds, and they recognize him for who he is, and all these stories are beginning to make sense. But they still disbelieve, but yet they're full of joy, and they're marveling. In other words, there's a great mixture of emotions and thoughts in the minds of the disciples. There's a positive response. They're responding with joy and with marveling. So in one sense, they believe this is true. Like, is this real? Is this legit? But at the same time, they're still grappling with doubts and unbelief. And so it's just a mixture. And maybe you've had experiences like this where somebody has told you something and it seems like it's too good to be true. And you know it's true, but you still can't believe it's true. I just can't believe this is happening. But it's happening. And this is what the disciples are experiencing. This mixture of joy, of faith, of doubt, of skepticism, of what is going on here. But they marvel. And in the midst of this dumbfoundedness on the part of the disciples, this great mixture of belief and joy and marveling, Jesus says, "Have you got anything to eat?" Just love just the realness and the candidness here of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that this stood out in the minds of the disciples and was recorded here in the Gospels. And you got to figure he was hungry. You know, I'm not sure how much he ate when he had the Last Supper with the disciples. He was in distress considering the crucifixion and the wrath of God that he was about to endure. And certainly as he's up late all that evening and as he's crucified on Friday, he's not eating any food. Not anything in the grave on Saturday. And now he's up on Sunday and it's late in the day on Sunday, and you got to imagine that his body, which has continuity with his body before the crucifixion, needs some sustenance. And so he asks him if he had anything to eat. But it's more than a reality of the fact that he hasn't eaten in days. It's also to demonstrate to disciples that ghosts don't eat fish. They don't eat food. And so Jesus eats this food in front of them, and they're probably half expecting it to fall to the ground as this ghost puts it into his mouth. No, this is legit. This guy's eating. We can touch him and we can see him. He truly is risen from the grave. Now, in the midst of this scene, as the disciples continue to disbelieve for joy and marvel, Jesus continues speaking to them. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, we're going to consider Jesus' words from verse 46 to 49 next week. But I want to consider what he begins to say after he's had a bite to eat. And the disciples have seen and touched him, knowing that he is indeed risen. And he reminds them in verse 44, and he says, "I told you this when I was still with you. Before I suffered and died, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." He says in verse 44 that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, a few weeks ago, the last sermon here in the Gospel of Luke, I looked at how Jesus did this, or how he would have done this, before those Emmaus Road disciples. How he did the same thing, opened to them the scriptures. And when Jesus mentions the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's referring to the totality of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. You have also here the prophets, and these would include not only the historical books, but all the prophetic writings and the Psalms. Would include the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Songs of Solomon, all the poetic works. And so Jesus is referring here to the Old Testament and how these passages spoke of him and spoke about his identity and about his suffering and his death and his resurrection and about the gospel of the kingdom, repentance and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to the whole world. He said, "I told you this while I was with you." This is not new. This is not unexpected. You should have known this. And we're not going to spend time today opening up the scriptures in terms of covering again these passages in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Psalms, and in the prophets, which refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back and listen to that sermon again if you wish. But what we see is that Jesus continually points us to the Old Testament scriptures as a validation and a verification. In fact, it was proleptic. It was said beforehand such that you would make sense of what you see before your face right now. And you can go back all the way to the beginning. You can go back to the creation. God making Adam and Eve join them together in one flesh. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. That marriage back in the garden on day 6 of creation, that was patterned after Christ's love for the church. In fact, in the mind of God, before he made Adam and Eve and joined them together as marriage, he designed that in order to show the self-sacrificing love of Christ and the love of the church for the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he wanted to display that to the world, well, he invented marriage. The same is true when you look at the entrance of sin into the world. And when God cursed the serpent, all of that was purposeful. All of that was purposeful to show us Christ. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, and many theologians call that verse the proto-gospel, the proto-euangelion. This Greek word means gospel. And what that passage says to the devil is this. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he, the offspring of the woman, shall crush your head. And you, speaking to the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now that verse seems very ambiguous, mysterious, enigmatic. What is you talking about? The offspring of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, but the serpent bruising his heel. It was strange to Adam and Eve. In fact, when they gave birth to their firstborn son, Eve said, "Well, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Well, here's the one who's going to crush the devil, crush the serpent." But Cain wasn't the one. Neither was Abel, and neither was Seth. But from that line would come the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the devil, but who would not escape unscathed, who would suffer the heel being bit or being bruised by that devil, who would suffer on that cross, who would be maligned and rejected, and who would even taste death, but then would rise again victorious over the evil one. Now, you won't read all of this in Genesis 3:15. But what you see in Genesis 3:15 is a promise by God that seems murky and mysterious and very broad and odd and strange. But then as Revelation continues, there's a progress to Revelation. And a continuing where there's a refinement. You can even read in the book of Genesis, and it talks about how God's scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. So this offspring is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and then we know it's going to be a descendant of David. And there's a refining and a pointing and narrowing down until we get to all these prophecies which so particularly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the time we come to the New Testament, we have this culmination which shines this light on Jesus Christ. And then you can look back at all those other prophecies and see they're all building one upon another to give us eyes to see with clarity God's plan, his eternal plan, to bring forth his son of a virgin and to have him live a righteous life, and that he would be crucified. And like Abraham, with that lamb, that sacrifice provided by God, stuck in the thicket, so too God will provide a sacrifice and spare sinners from God's judgment so that we could be saved. And so Jesus goes through and expounds the scriptures from beginning to end, showing how it all points to Christ, his identity and his suffering, his resurrection, and then the advancement of the kingdom. We see a beautiful unity in Scripture between the books of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels. All of these things have a unique and similar voice from beginning to end, inspired by God. It's simply incredible. But there's something more in this text than the incredible nature of Scripture to prophesy and predict and then to give all the meaning to all these events in Jesus' life. And verse 45 says this. It says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Even with all the evidence of Jesus right before them, even with the teacher of all teachers explaining to them the word of God and what God has spoken in the Old Testament and how it's all come to fruition in Christ, they were still hard to understand. They were still in disbelief. But then it says, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Christ brings clarity through divine aid. And now they see the storyline. Now they see the plot. Now they see the point. Now they see Christ. They see the king. They see the kingdom. And they see it all the way back from beginning to end. Now it all makes sense. And maybe there's a time in your life where the scriptures seem to you like a hodgepodge of proverbs and ethics and just a real mess. And then you had Christ explained to you, and then the Spirit did a work in your mind and your heart, and then you've seen in the scripture such a unity from beginning to end that testifies and vindicates the authority of scripture and the beauty of scripture and the glory of scripture, and then the truthfulness of Christ, and you're brought from unbelief to belief through the word of God and the opening up of the mind to see in the word the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does to his disciples. I want to consider this doctrine further of what Jesus is doing here. He's laying before them the scripture and then opening their minds. And theologians have a special word for this. They call it illumination. This idea of the fact that we as human beings not only suffer with ignorance, we just don't know. We need data, we need information. But even with information, there's still a hardness. There's still doubts that arise from our heart. There's still that fog that keeps us from seeing what is right before our face, which requires the divine aid of illumination. Open up the mind, removing the veil, shining the light such that we see what has always been there and we believe. And that's what is taught when it says here that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture, the doctrine of illumination. Now, before I further expound and unpack and show you elsewhere in scripture this doctrine of illumination and why it's so very important for us, I think it's important to talk a little bit about the world's version of illumination. The world's version of having people who have their minds opened and who have been enlightened and have come to a knowledge of the truth. Because there's been shifts and changes in our society such that it is now seen as a virtue to dispense with the Word of God, dispense with the truth of God, dispense with anything the Bible teaches, dispense with the resurrection of Christ, dispense with his lordship, dispense with his church, throw off all the so-called shackles of the faith and become an atheist or an agnostic and then be open-minded and be a free thinker and be more rational and not rest on fairy tales. Be liberated from the fairy tales and become free. Well, I'm convinced that that kind of freedom is in actual fact bondage. Because what people portray as free thinking today, even though it comes under the guise of being very rational, using our reason, reason apart from divine aid or divine help or divine revelation, human reason, and also being naturalists. In other words, everything that we see, every phenomenon that we see needs to have a natural explanation. In fact, it's quite unfortunate that science, which is an academic discipline developed by Christians, coming out of a Christian worldview, who out of the mysticism and the paganism and all the other unbelieving worldviews and false idolatries, comes Christians who says our God is a God of order. And he made the creation for us to explore and to understand. And so he is a God of logic. And so we can think his thoughts after him. And he has situated us here in this planet to discover the glories of his creation. And there is birth science and inquiry into the natural world. But now that's been hijacked. And no longer is it a Christian discipline. Science is defined now on rationalistic and naturalistic terms such that every phenomenon has to have a naturalistic explanation in order to be science today. So if you think that God created the world, well, that's by definition unscientific. If you believe even in an intelligent designer, that is unscientific, because God or any kind of supreme power is ruled out by definition. Even if the evidence is right there in the cell that is screaming, this has been designed, this has been engineered. In fact, this is far beyond any human engineering. But we can't say it's God because we've ruled that out from the onset. In other words, there's a blindness that is willingly accepted at the very outset while saying, I'm a free thinker, and I have an open mind. No, it's closed-mindedness. And I believe there's many PhDs out there who know a lot of science who might be embarrassed when a home-educated kid can actually explain and understand some of these things better than they can. I've spoken to many people on the street and seeking to share the gospel with them. And they tell me they don't believe in God. And I ask them if they've ever considered the arguments for God's existence. Very rarely have they ever even considered it. I've asked them if they've ever read the Gospels or the Word of God. No. They are content to say the Bible is all lies and it's all fabricated, but then when I ask them for any evidence, zip, none. Have you ever looked into it? No. And so it's ignorance being paraded as enlightenment, blindness being paraded as I'm a free thinker and I'm open-minded, but I'm closed to the truth. And we live in a day and age where censorship is rampant, and you have to wonder, how can the people who are so gung-ho on censoring any opinion that differs from their own be the champions of free thought and open-mindedness? The Bible describes this human condition not as open-mindedness or freedom of thought, but as bondage, as calling good evil and evil good. And the devil enjoys using the language wars, word wars, in order to deceive and blind a great many people. So they think they're open-minded and a free thinker. In fact, they're very ignorant and closed and hardened to the truth. Think about women's rights today. Women's health today. These are euphemisms for killing babies in the womb. What the devil says is good is actually evil. And they use words to completely flip meanings around. Think about gender-affirming care or life-saving healthcare, it's called today. It's mutilating the bodies, the healthy bodies of young people. Think about partial hiring practices where you have to hire people based on skin color or ethnicity and have a certain quota. This partiality is called equity. It's the opposite of what that term means. It's completely unfair. Think about the redistribution of wealth from those who have earned it to give it to those who have not earned it. That's called justice. I say, wait a second, that's injustice. But it's what the devil does is take a word like free thinking and open-minded and I'm rational and then flip it on its very head so it means the opposite. It's a suppression of the truth. It's a blindness. Listen to how it's described in Ephesians 4. Paul says this, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles or the nations do. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, Paul is not name calling. He's not saying they have a low IQ and they're just dumb people and they just don't get it. He is saying it arises from the heart. They have the evidence before them and they refuse to believe it. And he warns us not to be like them, not to be ignorant, not to suppress the truth, not to be darkened in mind and understanding, not to be hardened or blinded by sin, not to be corrupted in mind by deceitful desires. This is a terrible, soul-condemning state of bondage. We must pray, oh God, deliver our nation from this blindness that has come upon them. And they think they see. They think they're in the light, but they're in darkness. Now, when the Bible speaks about opening the mind, it is nothing like what the world thinks about enlightenment or having an open mind or free thinking. It is actually truly when truth comes to bear and when truth is known and when truth sets free. It's when you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears and think with your mind that which is actually there, that which is actually real. To recognize God for who he is as the creator, to recognize who we are as creatures, to recognize our sin, to recognize the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true enlightenment. That is true freedom. That is being brought into the light. It's anything but ignorance. And Jesus knows this. When they struggle with belief, when they were frightened, he needed to overcome their ignorance, and so he teaches them the scripture. And we see that in verse 44, he opens up the scriptures to them. Scripture will bring light. Scripture will bring clarity. Scripture will bring understanding. Scripture will bring knowledge. The same thing be true in our day and age. We see there's darkness. What's the solution? The scriptures. That's where Jesus went first. That's where the angel went first. That's where he went to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. That's where the Apostle Paul went as he shared the gospel of the kingdom. We must proclaim the scriptures. You know, there was a slogan that came out of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation was the end of the Dark Ages. You know, many people like to point to the Enlightenment, which is actually, it came after the Reformation, and the Enlightenment was not really the Enlightenment. This was the birth of rationalism and all the woes we have today. But before that came the Reformation, the true Enlightenment, the true illumination, the true end of the Dark Ages. And when the Reformation came, they had a slogan in Geneva, and a Latin phrase called post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. It was engraved on the coins in Geneva. If you go to the Reformation statue in Geneva, where it has Calvin and Beza and Knox and all the other reformers, it has on there post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And what was that slogan referring to? Not just a change in culture, which came. Not just a change in prosperity, which came. But it came through the preaching of the word of God. Light came to the church. Light came to the nations. Light came to the entire world. This was a world-changing event because the scriptures were being believed and preached and heralded, and lives are being transformed. This is the light that brings light to darkness. And so the ignorance that is in our day and age can only be overcome with the proclamation and the knowledge of the Word of God. The second thing we see here is that not only are scriptures needed to overcome the ignorance of man, but illumination is needed to overcome corruption and unbelief. That even in a society where the scriptures are being proclaimed, there is still the problem of the human heart, which resists the truth of God, which requires divine intervention to open up minds to see what is right in front of us. And so not only do you need the proclamation of the scriptures, you need divine aid and illumination to overcome the hardness of heart and the unbelief that is rooted in the heart. It's important for us to recognize that the woes of our world today will not just be solved by more education, more information, but requires the divine intervention of God, open up minds and hearts in overcoming the corruption due to sin. Have you ever thought about how much sin affects our minds? How much sin affects our thinking? Sin can make us very illogical, very irrational. And it's actually requires the divine grace to overcome that corrupting influence of sin in our minds. And this is another truth that was recovered during the Reformation. Total depravity. That sin is not something we do, but it's something within us, in our hearts, in our minds, and it affects all of our life. And it must be overcome by divine grace. I'm convinced that so many mental issues today and so many people that fill mental hospitals are there because of the debilitating effects of sin in their life. I'm not sure if you've seen people who have indulged in sin of a grievous degree. Things that you would never want to even consider in your mind or utter with your words. They've seen things that should not be seen. They've done things that should never be done. And they have this in their past and it corrupts them and destroys them. It affects their minds. And they're medicated even just to get by in life. The destructive effects of sin on the mind. When truth is suppressed, logic is strained, corruption comes in, and people are plunged into greater and greater darkness. And so what is needed? To overcome ignorance, we need the word. And to overcome the hardness of heart, we need illumination. And that's why it says in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And this is not just a one-off here in the Gospels. Listen to Acts 16 as the disciples were preaching. Acts 16:14. One who heard us, Luke says, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Okay, she knew the Old Testament. She knew the scripture. She's ignorant of Christ. They preached to her. And then it says this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Not just to pay attention like, I'm following you, I'm not falling asleep. What it means here is that she believed it. She received it. And so why did Lydia take the information she knew about the scriptures and then put two and two together to believe in Christ? The Lord opened up her heart to believe what Paul was saying. Illumination. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says there, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, the person apart from the Spirit, they can understand the truths of the gospel. Okay, let me get you straight. This Jew from 2,000 years ago died on a cross, and you say he rose again, and because of that, we believe in him, and we have forgiveness of sins and live forever. Ludicrous to the natural man. But Paul says these things are spiritually discerned. To those who have the Spirit, the gospel, this message of what Christ has done at the cross is the wisdom and power of God. It is good news. And why? Because God has opened the mind. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26, it says there, the Lord's servant, pastors, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And listen to what it says. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That they might start thinking straight. They were opponents to the cross. And so, pastor, speak to them kindly and gently and teach them and correct them and exhort them and give them the word of God in hope that God might open up their mind and they might come to their senses and see truth for what it is and escape the snare of the devil, escape this bondage. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says there, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Paul is communicating there is his task as a gospel preacher. He preaches Christ without apology, without editing, the full counsel of God. And it is God who then removes the veil, opens up blind eyes, unplugs deaf ears, changes hard hearts into hearts of flesh, such that they see now in the face of Christ the glory of God. Divine illumination. It's of necessity, or no one would believe the gospel. And so disciples, they needed scripture to overcome their ignorance, and they needed God's grace to overcome hardness of heart. And what the disciples needed is also what we need. We need the scriptures to overcome our ignorance, and then we need a work of God to cause us to understand it, to embrace it, to accept it, to think straight, to come to our senses, to have our minds opened, to think freely, to see light and see truth for what it is. Now, in considering this truth, I want to take a few moments and consider how this applies more directly to our life and to us here as a congregation. This idea of the scriptures as necessary to overcome ignorance and then divine grace to overcome this hardness of heart and give illumination. Okay, this is a pattern we see here. The evidence is clear in Jesus' resurrection. They don't believe. The scriptures are given to explain it. They have a hardness of heart. He opens their mind. It all makes sense. So, how does this apply to us here today? Well, number one, I want to address a few different people here. First, I want to talk to those who doubt. To those here who are listening today who doubt. Maybe you're like one of those disciples And you hear what is being said. You understand, at least in part, what the Bible is saying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand that this is central. This is an historical claim of Christianity, and the whole Christian religion stands or falls on that one point, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that, but you really don't believe it. Or at least you have a hard time. And if you're to measure your life on a life of faith or doubt, you're kind of inclined to the doubting. Now, you might not say it vocally. You might not want to disappoint people around you that love you. You might want to have the spotlight being shone upon you here. But if you're honest with yourself, you're probably more in the doubting camp. And so what does this passage instruct you to do? Well, what did Jesus do first? The evidence before them was plain, but they still were doubting. They still disbelieved. There was wonder, there was amazement, there was joy, but there was still disbelief. Well, then what he did was open to them the scriptures. And if you're here in a place of doubt, then what you need to do here, if you don't want to remain in that state, but if you want to leave this place of doubt, or at least satisfy the curiosity of your mind, and why are so many people throughout history enamored with Christ? Why do they believe? They seem like they're people that at least have a head on their shoulders. So if you're a doubter, my instruction to you based upon this text is to dispel any ignorance in your life and take up and read. Don't be like those on the street who doubt the resurrection but have never considered it, never thought for an hour about it, who are ready to jettison the Bible as a book written by man and full of errors, but have never read it, even though this book has done more to transform the world than any other, the most influential book on the planet. Speaking about the most influential person on the planet, you mean you haven't read it? You're going to cast it aside as meaningless, but you haven't taken up yourself and read? You're going to remain in doubt, but you've never actually considered the evidence? Oh, don't willingly remain in ignorance. And so if you incline to the doubting end rather than the faith end, then you need to give yourself to understand the scriptures. Now, the Old Testament, Psalms, the prophets spoke about Christ, his death, his resurrection, his kingdom. Study history. Study the eyewitness evidence. Bring your best questions. The Bible is strong enough to take the best questions from any skeptic who has ever lived. The Bible still remains. You know, I love hearing the testimonies of ardent atheists who believe in their lifetime or shortly after, Christianity will be dead. God's dead, Christianity's dead, they got nothing. I remember Voltaire said that, and many of you probably haven't even heard the name Voltaire. But he thought his name would be enshrined forever, that his arguments would be the end of Christianity. And you could argue that Christianity around the world has never been stronger than it is today. And so men may assail it, skeptics may deride it, but have you taken up and read? Will you take up and read? Will you seek answers? Will you give yourself to know the Word? Will you inquire and see that the Word has borne witness of Christ, of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection and his kingdom? That's the first application. If you're in unbelief, make sure that you do not remain in unbelief and ignorance. That's a terrible place to be. So you can check off the ignorance box by taking up the Word to read. Now, the second kind of person I want to address is those who would not be labeled as ignorant, those who know the Word. Maybe you've read through the Bible. Maybe you've had it taught, even from a young age. and you understand much of the Bible and what it says, but you're still in the state of mind like these disciples were, where you're grappling with true faith, with a strong conviction, where there's still a disconnect between what you know in the Word and then what is in your heart. And how would you know if there's a disconnect in your life between what you know and what's in your heart? Well, your heart is exposed in what you do and in what you say. And there are many Christians who know a lot of the Bible and who know the gospel, and their lives look the same as those who do not know the Bible and who do not know the gospel. And you have to ask, where is the transforming work of the Spirit in your life? Where is that freedom from sin? Where is it that you are now a new creature and the old is gone, the new has come? Where is that conversion? Where is that regeneration? Where is that work of the Spirit? And could it be for those who do not bear the fruit of the Christian life and they're still wrestling with sin and they're in the same sin they've been in for decades, and they feel that they're a defeated Christian? Well, could it be that you're like these disciples and you know a lot of the Bible, but your mind has not yet been open and you don't truly believe? You haven't been brought to that level of faith where it all makes sense. And the Bible, from beginning to end, explains the reality of the universe and where you are, and you see Jesus Christ for who he is, and then you live for him wholeheartedly. Could some here be like that? And if that describes a person where they know the Bible, but yet their minds have not been opened, they lack conviction, they lack devotion, they lack an obedience, they lack a transformation, they lack a new heart, then what can you do? You're not ignorant. You know the gospel. You know the Word. What is required is what Jesus did here. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And I believe if you find yourself in that spot, or anybody finds yourself in that spot where they know, but you're not truly a Christian, and I will tell you that is part of my testimony. That I came to a pastor one Sunday evening and I said, look, I believe what the Bible says, but I'm not converted. I love the world. I love my sin. What do I do? Now, he told me, take up and read and pray. And while the advice is simple, I believe it is good. And I would say to anyone here who has an intellectual assent of the gospel, who understands the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, but in your life there's a disconnect, there's a lack of conviction, a lack of being sold out for Christ, a lack of true conversion, then you must humble yourself and call out to God to save you. And say, God, open my mind. Oh God, I know it is true, but you need to do this work of conversion. God, you need to give me your Spirit. Could it be for folks who are in that state of mind, are too proud to be desperate in prayer like that to God? They're too proud to even admit that there's something wrong with their life, that they're not filled with the Spirit of God. And in their pride, they will not humble themselves and actually come before Christ and ask for that Spirit to work and to open my mind and to remove the corruptness of my heart and the calluses that have been worn on there, and to liberate me from sin. In my experience, that some people in that state are too proud to ask, or they just continue to feed themselves on the corruptions of the world, which douse water on any fire of faith. They must humble themselves and plead for the Spirit's power. Beg God for mercy. And like the examples were given in the gospel, keep on praying until God answers. Keep on asking until God answers. Wrestle like Jacob. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's the desperate heart in need of God's grace. Now, the third person I wish to address. So the one who doubts needs the scriptures. The one who has knowledge but lacks conviction needs a work of the Spirit of God, and you must desperately plead that God does that work and humble yourself before him. And the third person I want to address is those, regardless of how you've moved from unbelief to belief or from knowledge to conviction, but now you're at a spot where you, by the grace of God, can testify, he has opened my heart, he has opened my mind, I believe. God, I still know there's ignorance within me. I still know there's unbelief within me. I still lack the conviction that I need. But by God's grace, I see. By God's grace, I believe. By God's grace, I'm following. If that is your testimony, and I hope and pray it's a testimony of many of you here, that I would say based upon this text, what you need to do in leaving here is be filled with joy, with marveling, and with worship. Like the disciples were. Because after Jesus opens their minds, we're not told their response until we get to the end of the chapter. Look down with me in verse 52 and 53. Luke 24, 52 and 53, it says, this is the only noted response from the disciples after Jesus opened their minds. It says, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. If you have been moved from darkness to light, from ignorance to understanding, from unbelief to conviction, from deadness to life, from unconverted to converted, filled with the Spirit of God, then you're moved then to worship, to gratitude, to joy, to marveling, to blessing God continually. This ought to be your response. And it's a fitting response when we consider the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, how we affirmed his resurrection, how he came to this world to die in our place as sinners, and then to raise again, to give many proofs for 40 days, to ascend up high into heaven and then pray and intercede for us, send his Spirit to open our minds to his word and then to bring us into his own kingdom. What grace he has bestowed upon us, undeserving sinners. And so that be filled with great joy and worship and continually bless him. If you truly believe the gospel, you cannot help but praise God and bless him and marvel and worship. This is the natural outpouring of a heart that's been changed and touched by God and who sees him for who he is. And so may we, who have experienced God's working in our lives, who see his wisdom in his scripture, leave this place filled with worship, with joy, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, and seek to live a life of loyal obedience to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen again and who lives forevermore and who intercedes for us even now in heaven and will bring us in glory to himself. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We recognize and admit that the claims of your word are incredible. They're unbelievable to the natural man. But yet, God, as you open up the mind, we see rightly around us. The veil has been lifted. Glasses have been given, and the fuzziness of life has come into focus. And we see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of history, your glory, your grace, your forgiveness towards us as sinners, and our inclusion into your kingdom. Oh God, I pray for those here that are doubting, that they would not remain in ignorance, they would take up your word and read, and that God, by your Spirit, you would give them understanding. I pray for those here, Heavenly Father, who know your word and there's still a disconnect in their life. Oh God, be merciful to them. Bring them to the point of humility. Bring them to the point where you will pour into their heart your spirit and make them new. Oh, and Heavenly Father, those who have made a new creature in Christ, give us a heart of love, obedience, and worship. May we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.